Turn to Habakkuk, please. Chapter 1. We have spent now a couple of Sundays in Habakkuk, introducing it 2 weeks ago, and then going a little further into the first chapter last time. Today we're going to concentrate primarily on verses 12 and following in chapter 1. I do want us to recall a few things that we've mentioned for the benefit of those that have not been with us in previous times, and also just to remind us the context in which we find these truths. Habakkuk is a wonderful little prophecy. It is one that begins with complaining but ends with rejoicing. And it starts out with a statement that is as old as man has considered his God, and that is, "Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper?" The Psalms are full of those cries from the part of God's people, David primarily, but others who contributed to the Psalter, who say, "Lord, how long? How long will this go on? How long will the wicked enjoy the fatness of their flesh and your people starve and be persecuted?" Here, God seems to be blind to evil and deaf to the cries of his own. And Habakkuk is the spokesperson for his age and generation as he cries out. And so we'll read, as we begin then, the first 7 verses, and then we'll jump down to verse 12, skipping over verses 8 through 11 for today. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told to you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Verse 12. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he, and makes men as the fish of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" May the Lord bless the word to us today. To his name be praised. Well, the prophet, as we've said, is perplexed about God's response to his prayer. And so that encompasses pretty much all of chapter 1 and into part of chapter 2, the prophet's perplexity. First of all, at God's unexplained indifference to the problems that are that face Habakkuk and the Jews, verses 2 through 4. He again affirms that it seems like God is checked out of the situation, to put it in a way we might say it. That God is not listening. That God really doesn't care that his people are given over to sin and idolatry, and judgment never goes forth, the law is slack, and so forth. Many, many things that remind us of our own day and our country in particular. But let's keep in mind, while we see parallels to that, that Habakkuk is concerned about the covenant people of God and those kind of things going on within those ranks and not so much the wider secular nation. Of course, at that time, Israel had no secular status, but other nations around them did. He's not really pointing to what we would point to when we would say, the U.S. government has gone to the dogs. It's terrible. That's not his situation. He's looking within the covenant people of God and saying, we've gone to the dogs. And so that's what we need to understand, is that the problem is much closer to home for the person who's following God in this situation than it would be if, as a Christian, and which we do, we would merely look at the outward situation of governments and rulers and say, boy, they're doing a terrible job. We need some godly men in their place. Quite true, we do. But narrow the focus down to, this is what's going on, at least among those who at least claim and and have an outward testimony that they belong to the one true God, that they're following His dictates. And yet violence goes forth, and grievance, and spoiling, and strife, and contention, and so forth. And so the prophet is perplexed about that. But not only that, he's perplexed about God's unexpected practice, that is what God's going to do in response to his prayers, verses 5 through 17. And this will lead us to get more into verse 12 and following today. He asked for God to revive his people and to bring an end to sin. And God says, I hear you and I'm going to do it. And here's how. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and they will come and lay waste to your people and to this city. And that's the way revival will come. And Habakkuk begins immediately then to protest. As obviously we would probably too. If God directly said to us, here's the way I'm going to bless the church in America. I'm going to bring the Russians in or the Arabs in or whoever. Just fill in the blank with whoever you want to. And they're going to totally take over. They're going to kill many of you, imprison the rest, put you to slave labor. And that'll be my good work of spiritual regeneration. We would go, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. That is not what we asked for. We want revival to come. We want the preachers to be anointed and Spirit-filled and folks fall under the sway of the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word and folks to get saved and God's people get right. That's what we want. And God says, I know. I'm about that too. And this is the way it's going to happen. So certainly the prophet is perplexed because God does something that he didn't expect. Again, remember, folks, God is very well versed at doing that, doing what his people do not expect. In fact, he regularly operates that way, if we take the whole counsel of Scripture and our own experience outside of the Bible as Christians. It seems like sometimes God delights to do things out of the box, so to speak, when we pray. And so we must be prepared to say, as Habakkuk's name implies, I'm going to embrace God regardless. No matter what he does, I will embrace him. Now, he's not to that point yet here in chapter 1. He's got to get there by his interaction with the Lord, his examination of himself and his people and their own sin and unworthiness and realizing, you know, God's God and he can do what he well pleases with us and we can't charge him with wrong. We have to submit to his sovereign hand, but we will trust in him and we will pray still, Lord, revive your work in the midst of all this devastation. And that's what we must do as well. And so, he is faced with judgment. The complaint of the prophet, verses 2 through 4, the response of God, verses 5 through 11, and now the argument from the prophet in verses 12 and following. Remember that it is always a problem to those who are persecuted that God seems to permit the sin of the persecutors and even is patient with those sinners. Let me say that again. It is always a problem to those who are persecuted that God seems to permit and sometimes even give help and aid to the sin of the persecutors and seems to be very patient with them in their sin. Yet that's exactly what he's doing here. And so the prophet feels it is necessary to argue with God. Now, let me just pause right here a minute because that's a word and that's a concept that for most of us we would go, oh boy, that's where he messed up. You don't argue with God. Well, in one sense, that's correct. In another sense, it's not correct. Actually, we have examples in the Bible of the greatest intercessors on behalf of God's people engaging in arguments with God. Who could find a better example than Abraham? Lord, if there's 10 people in Sodom, you need to spare the place. There's 10 righteous. And even though he prefaces his remarks as the numbers go down by saying, I won't dare to speak one more time, though I'm but dust and ashes. He still speaks, doesn't he? So what I'm trying to say is, we don't need to feel like that it's wrong to bring our complaints before God. We have some very good company in the Scripture who did exactly the same thing. We must never be irreverent in bringing it. We must never be haughty in bringing it. We must never be displaying an attitude that somehow diminishes God's character and His holiness. We can't do that. But we have a right as God's people to say, Lord, I see what you're planning to do, and I would plead with you not to do that. That doesn't fit your character. In fact, I would submit this to you, that one of the primary reasons that God, and we know he decreed this already from eternity past, that the Babylonian captivity of the Jews would last exactly 70 years, and it did. But I would submit to you from the human side, one of the main reasons that it only lasted 70 years is because people like Habakkuk begged God to stop it. before it went on too long. They pleaded with God. They argued with God. They said, you can't do this to your people. They're your people. What are the heathen going to think? They're going to say, well, that God that is connected with Israel is not even strong enough to save them from our hands. And we have many examples in the Scripture where others took that same line of argument and reasoning. So again, it's not wrong to have this sort of argument with God as long as it's biblically based and it's focused on God's glory and it is for the good of the church. And that's exactly what Habakkuk has in mind here. Now, what he needs to understand, though, and he will come to, is that this judgment upon God's people is not for their destruction that they might be totally ruined. It is for their correction that they might be totally reformed. That is, brought back to where they need to be. Be formed again. Be brought back to the right path. Because obviously from what Habakkuk confesses in the first few verses here, it's clear how much they've strayed, right? They have dived deep into sin. And they need to be recovered. And anytime that is needful for God's people, it's always, at least as the way they would see it, a very messy work. It just can't be neat and tidy. Because God has to apply chastisement. He has to apply discipline. Which is why the admonition through Paul rings true here. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, right? Keep up short accounts with God, child of God. Confess and repent. Often, seasonably, early. Perhaps God won't have to apply the rod. When it comes to this point, it must be so. God must chastise His people. Now, when the prophet begins to argue with the Lord, he has a very good basis for that. I want us to spend the rest of our few minutes here considering that. Then we'll leave a little bit of time at the end for questions or comments. In verse 12, he starts out by asking a question that is self-evident. It's already answered. Now, why does he do that? Is he asking God if it's really true that God is from everlasting? No. Is he asking God so that he himself will have greater confidence that God is from everlasting? Yes, to a certain degree. Ultimately, is he asking God if he's not from everlasting in order to seek to influence God? Yes. Yes, he is. And I would submit to you that's valid for God's people to do. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. It's strong, strong impact here is put forth because the prophet really says, Lord, you're the eternal God and we belong to you. And yet you're saying you're going to bring the Chaldeans who hate you and curse you and blaspheme you and they hate your people and they're going to lay waste on us and kill many of us. We're not supposed to die. We belong to you, the eternal one. So the first thing that the prophet does here is plead the eternity of God's character. He pleads the eternity of God's character. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? The sense of the phrase in the Hebrew is, was there ever a time when there wasn't God? And the obvious answer is no. You are from everlasting to everlasting, as Moses says in Psalm 90, right? Even from that, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But then the prophet personalizes what he's saying. Because he not only pleads the eternity of God's character, but he pleads the antiquity of God's covenant. That the covenant, in essence, although in man's experience it comes at a point in time, the covenant itself is as eternal as God. Now here's where our great matter starts getting some extra wrinkles. And that is that we must understand that while we would say in our lingo there was a point in time in eternity past where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in their wonderful communion with one another, Trinity and unity in Trinity, said, declared, we will send the Son to be the Savior of a great company of men whom we will yet create somewhere down the line. We see that way because we're creatures of time. But the prophet here has enough spiritual insight to understand that if we really want to be clear about this, there wasn't a time when there wasn't a covenant. Any more than there wasn't a time when there wasn't God. declaring the end from the beginning, Isaiah the prophet says, of God, and the things that have not yet come to pass as though they already were, right? Isaiah 48. That very point means that God and His decrees are eternal. God did not have a, quote, staff meeting at some point in time and say, okay, so many millennia down the road, we're going to create the earth and put man on it, and he's going to sin, and so we want to make a plan to take care of the sin of many people. I'm not going to redeem everybody, but I'm going to redeem a great company out of that. And so let's have a meeting and plan that. No. There was never a time when it was not set that Jesus would come. Is He not called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Well, if He's slain from the foundation of the world, that means the covenant had to be from the foundation of the world. And the phrase, from the foundation of the world, is to be understood by us as meaning there never was a time when it wasn't true. There was a time when it was enacted. In the fullness of time, what? God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There was a time when He came. But there was no time when it was set in motion that He would come. And all other things connected with it already, as far as God is concerned, seen as a done deal. For God is the I Am, right? He lives in the eternal present. There is no past, present, future with God, and it's all one continuum. And the things that have happened, as we would say, in the past are still ever present before God. The things that are happening right now, the things that will yet happen in the future, are ever present before God and under His design and control. And so, based on that spiritual illumination, here Habakkuk says, Lord, not only are You from everlasting, but You are the Lord, my God, our God. You are our Holy One, and therefore we shall not die. Pleading not only the eternity of His character, but the antiquity of His covenant. But there's more. We shall not die. Matthew Henry said, while the world stands, it will have a church in it. And that's true. And I love Spurgeon's statement on that. The world to the church is like a scaffold to a grand building. That when the building is finished, the scaffold comes down. It's no longer needed. Church is that building. The world is just a scaffold. It's just risers and beams and so forth that the work of the gospel can go up on. And when Jesus has built His church, there's no longer any need for this present world. And as long as the world stands, there's going to be a church in it. And that's why He says, we shall not die. Now, let's run over to John's gospel very quickly and just remind ourselves of some of those wonderful promises from the Lord Jesus in regard to this wonderful truth God's people can say, we shall not die. Now, obviously, the prophet can't mean physically that that's the promise, right? I mean, God's already told him a lot of those people are going to die physically when the Chaldeans come knocking. What is he really focused on? Well, he's really focused on eternal life. John 6, 47, first of all. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, Jesus said, has present possession everlasting life. Then, of course, in chapter 11, the wonderful chapter about the raising of Lazarus. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead physically, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually, is the meaning. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. I believe that. And then 14, that wonderful chapter of comfort that is used so many times in times of crisis, funeral services and so forth. The end of verse 19, Jesus simply promises, because I live, ye shall live also. Now, Jesus simply restates and codifies in His earthly ministry what the Father had already made plain in the Old Testament, and that is that God's people are promised eternal life. That they will not spend eternity in a state of death. They will spend it in a state of life. And so the prophet pleads that. Based on the covenant, Lord, we shall not die. And then he turns the corner. In the rest of verse 12, he says, O Lord, You have ordained, not us, not Your covenant people, not Your elect, but them for judgment. And Almighty God, you have established them for correction. Now, particularly here, he's pointing to the Chaldeans, of course. But the generalization can be made of all those who are not ransomed by Christ, right? It points to all the wicked of all ages that God has ordained them for judgment and established them for correction. So the third thing the prophet pleads then, therefore, is the reliability of God's correction. The reliability of God's correction. We can count on it. The word that he uses is very forceful and very clear. You have ordained them for that. Now, without taking off on a long road that might wind up in a deep end, let me just mention, testimony of Scripture is clear that as there's ordination unto life, there's ordination unto death. And that's what the prophet pleads. Now, intellectually, we can't hash all that out. Nobody can. And we know biblically that does not leave any man without excuse for not believing the gospel. Romans 1. And yet, as the prophet says, he is affirming a scriptural truth. God has ordained some for judgment and ordained others for life. Paul referred to them in Romans as the vessels of what? Wrath? The vessels of mercy. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I would not pretend to you to be able to answer all the questions and solve all the problems, for no man can. But I will tell you this, it is clear in Scripture. And the prophet pleads based on that. In other words, what he's saying is, how could you use these people and let them accomplish their evil will because you've ordained them for judgment and correction? From before the foundation of the world, how could they ever have a good day? How could they ever get to accomplish their desires? How could they ever lay waste God's people? They're evil. Quite right. And yet, as we see in the trial of Job, the Sabaeans, who were able to carry off all of Job's livestock, having slain all his servants, were permitted and enacted to do that by God's sovereign hand. And yet, we know the Sabaeans were just chomping at the bits all the time, waiting to cross the fence and do it, right? That was their desire. In the same way, the Chaldeans want world domination. God does not make them do something against their will, does he? And yet, in his sovereign power, that is the only way they could get to God's people. For as Job, as here, there's a hedge. And God is the only one who can lift that hedge and allow the enemy in. And here he's pleased to do it. Job he was pleased to do it. So we understand then that the prophet is pleading rightly. He's saying, Lord, this can't happen. You've ordained them to be corrected and judged. But the one ingredient that he's missing here is that God is in control. And if it fits his purposes better to let the enemy, who is ordained for judgment, come in and lay waste God's people, that's what's going to happen. And yes, to all outward appearances, it seems that God not only is, quote, letting this happen, but is encouraging it and giving them all that they need, the Chaldeans, to accomplish their evil purpose. Now, it's important for us to insert in here, God is not the author of sin. James makes that clear, doesn't he, in his first chapter. God does not tempt any man, neither is he tempted with evil. But each man is tempted and enticed when he's lured by his own sin. And so God cannot be charged with evil, even though he does everything to enable the commission of the sin that the people were going to commit anyway. Because they want to. And for his sovereign purpose here, in order to chastise his people, he says, okay, Chaldeans, the door's open. Hit it. Have at it. We see the same thing in the sifting of Peter, right? The Lord Jesus says, Satan came and said, I'd like to have Peter. And Jesus said, that's a good idea. I go along with that. Get after it, have it. But, remember this, you want to make him fall, I will overrule your purposes. Bring my purpose to bear, he will stand afterward. And that's what's going to happen here. Even though Israelites are going to die, the remnant that is left will be stronger, will be more holy. And so God will accomplish his purpose. All right, one more thing. Verse 13, the prophet says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Notice quickly Psalm 5. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou dost hate all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Is that true of God's character? Absolutely. And that's what the prophet pleads here. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore do you look on those that deal treacherously? I love the sarcasm here of Habakkuk. It really is that. Okay, God, you can't do that. You can't look on them. Now, he doesn't mean observe when he says look, right? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, going forth throughout the whole earth to behold the evil and the good. So Habakkuk's not saying, Lord, you're not even able to see what's going on with the wicked. He means you can't look approvingly on them. And that's what you seem to be doing. You can't look on them in a way that says, okay, I'm going to let them have their day. I see what they're going to do. I know what they're going to do. And I'm going to just watch it happen. You can't do that, God. You're of purer eyes than that. And so the last thing the prophet pleads in his argument is the purity of God's conduct. God is holy. How can he countenance sin? The psalmist is right in Psalm 5 that I just read to you. And Habakkuk is right here. And yet, God is God. And he will perform his purposes. And even though it seems to the creature many times that God may be moving in a contradictory way, the truth is he never does. God never contradicts himself nor his word, no matter what we may perceive. If we ever conclude that about God, then our conclusion is wrong, not God. It is the weakness of our flesh. It is the selfishness of our character that makes us call God to account and say, Lord, you just can't do that. You're too pure to do that. And see, here the lines are blurred also with Habakkuk because he's thinking, as I've already mentioned, that if God does that, God has a hand in the evil. God is actually putting his hand in the sinful stuff. And causing it to happen. That's the wrong conclusion, as we've already noted. So it's no wonder that Habakkuk pleads this way because he thinks, now if God does that, he will be besmirched and soiled and tainted by the sin of the Chaldeans. No, he won't. He's absolutely pure. And he does what he does and accomplishes his purposes, and no taint of sin ever touches God. But Habakkuk has trouble seeing that, as people even today do. And that's why you'll hear people who profess to be Christians say things exactly like that. Well, if God was really God, he would get rid of all the wicked. He'd especially get rid of all the sons of Ishmael that are giving us such trouble, right? No. And he cannot be charged with evil because he does not do that. So what is the upshot of it? Well, it is that God is from everlasting and we are in a temporal situation. We see a beginning and an end. God sees all. God has decreed all. We live in a minuscule point of time. God is over and above time. But most importantly, what Habakkuk says here in verse 12 is true. And that is what we can always rest in, is that God is our God. He is our helper, our Holy One. He is our rock of refuge. And no matter what else is happening, if the whole world is giving way, we can rest in this great God. And know that he does all things well. That all things indeed do work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Even including the Chaldeans knocking the door down. That works for good. Because God is God. All right, we'll stop right there. Questions are coming.